Well, if you're new with us, we are in a sermon series in the book of Genesis, and I'd ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. This chapter is often called the fall of humankind. And so last week we began with part one. We made our way through about verse 9, and today we're going to finish out the chapter. So in many ways, this is part two as we look at the fall of humankind. And as we began last week, we posed this question, and it was this: why is our world the way that it is? Why is our world the way that it is? Our world has beauty, has many good things. I mean, we think of friends and family. We think of sports, right? Football. We're excited for this afternoon, music. But yet there is a brokenness in our world. There's a brokenness out there, if you will, that we see. We see it on the news, we read about it, but there's also a brokenness that we find in our own hearts. And so when it comes to our relationships, we think of marriage and parenting, and there's great joy in those relationships, but also frustration. We think about our work, how it brings fulfillment, but yet also frustration. Again, there's just this brokenness that we experience in our world. Now, if you look at the screen, just to kind of give a visual, I want you to see, really this visual helps get the whole scope of the Bible, but particularly chapters 1 through 3. And so I found this helpful. I wanted to share this with you. What we find in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is God's good design. Things are the way that they should be. There's no sin. Adam and Eve are getting along with each other. They're getting along with the Lord. And this is God's good design. But through their sin, through our sin, there is brokenness in our world. And all those different kind of squiggly lines, this is us saying to God, I don't want to do what you ask. God is saying, this is the best thing for you, but we reject it and we go our own way. We try to find that satisfaction that can only be found in the Lord. But also those lines represent the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve, of the fall. But we also find here in chapter 3, the gospel. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that for all those that repent, that is, turn from their sin and believe in the gospel, believe in Christ, it leads us back to this good design. And so we experience this in our own soul, that we begin to look more like Jesus. Is it a struggle? Yes. Will we reach perfection in this world? No. But yet we, as the Spirit bears in our heart, we are becoming more like Jesus. And that gives us confidence that one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth as God's design is restored. And so again, this is the scope of the Bible, but in particular, this is what we find in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, last week, we left off at verse 9. Adam and Eve were told not to eat of this one specific fruit from this one tree, and they do, and sin enters our world. But to kind of give the flow of what is taking place, I want us to look back at verse 6 again, okay? So Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, as we kind of get this flow of this encounter that God has with Adam and Eve and the serpent. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." As we mentioned last week, as chapter 2 of Genesis comes to a close, we are told that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. And as we discussed last week, that applies to their relationship with each other, but it is going beyond that. It is speaking to the innocence that they had before God, the closeness, the fellowship the intimacy that they had with the Lord, that there was no sin, there was no shame. But all that has changed. As we get to verse 8, we read that Adam and Eve, they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. What a beautiful image that is, that their creator God, who loved them so much, had been walking with them each day. This was the time that they were to walk together. But before, where there was no shame, that's been replaced with shame and fear. And so when they hear the Lord walking in the garden, they hide. They feel exposed, and so they hide. And the Lord calls out to them, where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? And we get to Adam's response, and it's just so disheartening. Where again, previously they had walked with the Lord. It was a time of fellowship. Now Adam responds to God and says, we are afraid. We're afraid of you, Lord. We have this shame, and so we hid. And so God presses Adam on what happened. And isn't it amazing how quick the blame game starts? Adam and Eve, they've just sinned, and it's already like they're professionals at blaming other people. So Adam, he directs the blame at Eve. God asks him what happened. He says, well, it was Eve's fault. It was the woman that you gave me. But notice in his response, he's really putting the blame back on the Lord, the woman you gave me. And isn't this amazing? Adam, it says, was alone in the garden. It was not good that he was alone. And so God creates Eve, a helper, a companion, a friend, a wife. And it was wonderful. But now Adam, it says to the Lord, it's your fault, Lord. You gave her to me and she made me do this. Adam is blaming Eve. He's blaming God. But Eve does something very similar. When God questions her, she says it was the fault of the serpent. The snake deceived me. It's not my fault, she is saying. I was tricked. And so both of them, when they feel their guilt, when they feel the shame, they blame others. They deflect it. They try to rationalize it. And don't we do the same when it comes to our sin? When we feel and experience that shame for our sin, don't we deflect it? Don't we try to rationalize it? Don't we blame other people? And so you get into that argument with somebody and they hurt you and you respond to them and you just let them have it. Maybe it's a few hours later, you just feel the guilt of that. But so often, don't we try to rationalize it, that they had it coming? It was their fault. I want you to think about maybe the relationship you have with your spouse. Maybe they're not meeting a need, and it could be physical, it may be emotional, it could be whatever it is, but they're not meeting that need. And so then you pursue things that you should not be involved in. And that may be going online, it may be with somebody else, it may be you withholding something from your spouse. And we rationalize it by saying it's their fault. We put the blame on them. What about the envy that we can have with other people's stuff? Don't we blame the Lord often in these circumstances, that we look at what they have and maybe we see it on, you know, Facebook or social media or whatever it may be. Maybe we go visit them and everything seems perfect and we get mad at God. And we say to the Lord, Lord, why don't you bless me in this way? Lord, why isn't my family this way? Why don't I have these things? And so we deflect it to God. We blame him. And given the pace of this narrative, it appears that it's just minutes from when Adam and Eve have rebelled and sinned against God, but it's already going downhill so fast. But unfortunately, it's not going to get better. The hope of the gospel is coming, but there's some consequences that the human race will now have to deal with. And it leads to the brokenness in our world. And so that's where we turn our attention to now, the consequences of the fall. If you'll look with me at verses 14 to 19, verse 14, we read this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. So we find the consequences of their sin and rebellion. And God first turns his attention to the serpent. Now, as we considered last week, this serpent is more than just a serpent. This is Satan, and I won't get into all that. Again, if you missed that, I would encourage you to listen to last week's message. But Satan inhabits this serpent, and it seems strange, yes, but what Satan is doing, he's trying to upend God's created structure. He is hoping to humiliate God. But the curse this serpent receives, it does kind of raise some different questions. I mean, why does God curse the serpent? I mean, the actual snake. I get God cursing Satan, but why the actual snake? I mean, if I'm from the family of snakes, I'm going, hey, what's the deal here? You know, we didn't do anything wrong. And what's, you know, with it having to crawl on its belly? Well, what's taking place here is by God actually cursing an animal, this snake, it's a very powerful symbolic representation of what is taking place. The snake having to crawl on its belly and their enmity, this hostility between humans and snakes, is symbolic and points to this event of the fall. I find it very interesting how so many of us dislike or even hate snakes. There's this enmity that we have. Several years ago, we had a young kind of puppy at the time, and I took him outside and I tossed him to the ground to go to the restroom and all that. And as he lands, to my horror, I look over and there's this massive snake, 8 foot long, maybe 12 foot long. I'm not sure, all right? It was big. It was scary. And so in that moment, I had a decision to make. Do I protect myself or the snake? And I said to my dog, dog, I have enmity with this snake. You're on your own. No, I knew that would not play out well. My wife would kill me. And so we had this very epic battle, and I rescued my dog from the snake. And so this dislike we have, I think, is actually driven from this episode here in Genesis 3. And it's reminding us of this event. But this symbolism goes beyond just our dislike for snakes. It's pointing to that conflict we have with Satan. See, this snake crawling on its belly, this was a sign of humiliation. And Satan will one day be humiliated because he's been defeated by Christ. He's been defeated by this offspring of the woman. And we'll return to that here in a little bit. But yet, in this present world, with the Bible, the way the Bible describes Satan is he's the prince of this world. He has a certain level of control. And he seeks to destroy and accuse and lie and blind people's eyes to the gospel. There is this hostility that we have, this war that we are at with Satan. Now, just kind of a quick aside, why does this snake crawl on its stomach? My son was asking about this a couple weeks ago, and I thought, hey, it's a good question. Maybe you've had that as well. And so, you know, it kind of goes like this. Does this snake, did something transform within it? You know, did it, you know, move different, have little legs or whatever? And here's my answer. Possibly, but I don't think so. I don't think an actual transformation took place. I think the snake has always been doing what a snake does. But it crawling in this way takes on a new significance. Again, it points to the humiliation of the snake, but also, again, Satan. So I think that's what's actually taking place. And so we begin with the consequences that our enemy, Satan, has, the conflict we will have with him. But we now turn our attention to Eve, okay? And the first consequence of the fall is that Eve will now have pain in childbirth. Women, you will now have pain in childbirth. I don't think I probably have to tell you that if you've had a baby. But I also want to say this. This is a general principle, not a command. Now, I say this because when my wife, we had three children, were going through this, there were some weird conversations we had with some people, almost like if they didn't experience pain in childbirth, they weren't, you know, living this out or something. And so, hey, we have modern medical advances, there's epidurals and all these different stuff. So if you can limit the pain, go for it. All right, go for it. It's, again, a general principle, not a command. But yet, even today, and throughout the ages, women have experienced extreme pain in childbirth. But this consequence goes beyond just that childbirthing experience. The way that it can be translated is painful toil. And so there is toil in that childbirthing experience, but it is actually going to raising children. It is saying in this world, your children will bring you joy and you will love them, but they're also going to be difficult. They're going to be hard. Moms, I want to ask you if you've ever said this out loud or at least thought it. I carried you for 9 months. I birthed you, and this is the way you treat me, right? You ever said that? You ever thought that? Sure. Why do you do that? Because it's demanding. Your little pride and joy is a little, you know, you fill in the blank, right, with what they may be. They're difficult. It's tough. Now, this doesn't just apply to mothers. I mean, this involves fathers as well. But yet there is a unique burden that moms carry. And so you're going to carry that when they're children, even into adulthood. Another consequence of the fall is Eve is told there will be conflict in marriage. Now, this is not saying the entirety of marriage is conflict. I mean, that would be really hard and difficult. We find in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, for example, and Peter, an apostle of Jesus, we know he was married. He speaks of marriage, and he says it's a wonderful grace of life. He's saying it's one of God's graces. It's one of the great benefits of life is to be married. But yet we know in marriage there is conflict. There is strife, right? I was thinking of all the kind of different arguments that my wife and I have had, and some were serious. You know, maybe it's financial stuff or where the kids go to school or whatever it may be. But then some of them are pretty dumb. And one of the dumbest was we argued about her purchase of bananas. I said, why are you purchasing so many bananas? I thought maybe that was just me, but then someone, I won't share his name, he said, we also got into an argument about bananas on how to peel them. And so you see the joy of marriage. Now, I mean, marriage is great, but it's also hard. And we should not be surprised when it's difficult in this kind of new normal, if you will. And so where there's going to be butting of heads. At times, husbands, we're not going to lead in the way that we should lead. Sometimes, wives, you're not going to let us lead in that way. And there's going to be conflict. Now, as the good times keep flowing, we now turn our attention to Adam. And he is told that work will be hard and frustrating. Now, this doesn't just apply to Adam, but he's given this specific consequence. And we looked at work a few weeks ago, so I'll be a little briefer here. But we know that work brings us so much satisfaction. It's fulfilling. When we get a job done, it just feels good. But yet there's frustration. It's distorted. It never feels that it's totally complete. This is all marks of the fall. But then the worst one, the worst consequence, is that mankind, formed of the dust of the earth, will return to dust. Right? We're at the funeral. The person's about to go in the ground, and we say, dust to dust, ash to ash. See, all of us, unless Jesus returns, will die. And our great enemy is not only Satan, but death. We were created from the dust of the earth. We will return to it. And so when we take a step back and we just kind of summarize all of this, these are very specific, but it's capturing all the brokenness in our world. The struggle that we have with Satan and just the evil we see out there. The strife in marriage at times. The strife that we have in parenting. This is why there are conflicts between nations, wars and rumors of wars. This is why there's natural disasters. This is why we will all die. But even in the midst of the effects of the fall and the brokenness, there is the gospel hope. And that's where we now turn our attention, the hope of the gospel. If you look with me at verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim, it's like an angel, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, on initial reading, there doesn't appear to be much hope in this passage and what we just read. And Adam and Eve, they're driven out of the garden. Okay, that doesn't seem that great, but we need to do a little more digging here. And so as we consider this passage, we need to understand what is taking place and the real reason that God drives them out of the garden. Yes, it was a consequence for their sin, but we are told now of a second specific tree, a second special tree. Not only in the Garden of Eden was there the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but this now we are told about this tree of life. And what we find in verse 22 is that God sends them out. And it's not as easy to capture or find in the NIV translation, but maybe yours has something like this on the screen. It says, and they will live forever. And there's this dash. See, what this is God not completing this sentence. It would be an unbearable thought for God if humankind lived in this sinful condition. And so God is saying, if they would reach out their hand and take of that and live forever. And then he cuts off what he was saying. It'd be unimaginable for him. And so the pinnacle of his creation, you and I, who he loves so much, if we were in that perpetual state of sin, God could not take it. And so he goes to work and he sends them out of the garden. But as he sends them out of the garden, God clothes them. Now, again, just as their nakedness meant more than just their physical nakedness, there is something very significant taking place here. See, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, their eyes were open. They had shame. And they sought to cover themselves with those fig leaves. I mean, just a pathetic way to cover yourself. But what does God do? He kills this animal and he clothes them with animal skins. See, here we are given a glimpse of the gospel that you and I have shame and guilt for our sin. And so often, what do? We try to cover it. We get exposed, and so we try to hide from God. We try to cover it. We try to take care of it with our own efforts, right? If I'm just good enough, then God will accept me. But that line of thinking is like those fig leaves. It will never be sufficient. What we need instead is the righteousness of Jesus. We need to be covered and clothed by his righteousness. So when we come to the New Testament, we are told by the Apostle Paul that we are in sin. But when we put our faith, that is our trust and our reliance, not on what we can do, what we try to do to cover ourselves, but instead put our faith in Jesus, we are covered, we are clothed by the righteousness of Jesus. And so you may still carry around that shame, but if you are found in Jesus, when God the Father looks at you, he does not see your sin any longer. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And so if you are holding on to that shame today, let it go. If you have trusted in Jesus, let it go. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. You've been covered by Jesus Christ. That's one of the ways that we find the hope of the gospel in this passage. But there's another. As we continue on, we get another glimpse, and that is in the response of Adam and Eve. Do you know that Adam and Eve believed in the gospel? Do you know that Adam and Eve, we will see them one day in heaven? You say, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 20. It says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. See, throughout this week's message and last week, I've been using the name of the woman Eve because that's how most of us know her by. But she's not given her name until verse 20. And what's taking place here? This is Adam and Eve believing God's promise that through the offspring of the woman, a future rescuer and Messiah would come. This is fascinating. When you go back to verse 15, this verse is often referred to as the proto-evangelium by scholars. Proto, prototype, the first. Evangelium means the gospel. This is the first gospel announcement, the proto-evangelium. And what we find in this announcement is there will be hostility between the serpent and the woman and her offspring, her child. But it's specific. It's pointing to Jesus. That through the line of the woman, through the seed of the woman, Jesus would come. And he would be struck by Satan. He would go to the cross and he would suffer. He would endure all sorts of pain. But yet through the cross, he was victorious. And though he was struck by Satan, he was victorious and he crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated Satan. He defeated our great enemy, Satan, but he also defeated through his death and resurrection, our enemy death. And this is what Adam and Eve believed in. That in this hopeless condition, they held on to that promise that there would be an offspring that would come and restore everything the way it would, the way it should be. That God's good design that was broken, that through the gospel, it would be restored. And obviously, it's taken many, many years, and we don't know how much longer until Jesus returns. But yet we live with hope that one day all things will be made new, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. Adam and Eve believed this. Do you believe this? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, do you believe this? If you've been resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, what is keeping you from following Jesus? What is making you stay just in this broken world and not live in the hope of the gospel? If that is you, will you cross that line of faith where you put your trust and reliance in Christ Jesus? But for those of us that are followers, we are believers. It's just the weight of the brokenness of this world weighing you down. Does it just feel crushing? I get that. But it's in those moments that we are to remember the victory of Jesus. That yes, this world will be a struggle and it's hard, but we should not be surprised in that. But yet as followers of Jesus, we stay committed, we stay faithful. We live with hope. The word hope in the Bible means confidence. We live in the confidence that what Jesus started, he will fulfill. And so we long for his return. And if he doesn't return in our lifetime, we know that one day we will be with him, see him face to face in the new heaven and the new earth. This is our assurance. This is our hope. This is the confidence that we live in as followers of Jesus. Please bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you are at that point of crossing over that line of faith, the reason that we often phrase it that way is because there's a decision that has to be made. That you have to move from being not a follower of Jesus, an unbeliever, to a believer, to a follower. And if that is you in your seat right now, if you turn from your sin, doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you say, Lord, the way that I've been going doesn't please you. Lord, I repent. I turn, and Lord, I now go in the direction of you. Lord Jesus, I believe in who you are, the Son of God, that you lived among us, that you died on the cross, that you rose and live today. Lord, I believe that. And if you confess that, you receive salvation. Your sins are forgiven. Your shame has now been covered. And you will one day be with Jesus for all eternity. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, sons and daughters of God, living the Christian life can be hard. We ask questions such as, why, God, do you allow this to continue? Lord, why the struggle in my family? We also live with hope that he is with us, he is walking with us, he is protecting us, and that we are to stay faithful, we are to stay committed, We're to live in that confidence. And so if you are struggling today, cast it upon Christ. And through his power and strength, stay committed, stay faithful, finish the race. And if you are struggling today with brokenness in your life or the life of your family, know that you don't have to handle that alone. Myself, Pastor Jack, Jackie, we would love to pray with you. Lean on your brothers and sisters in Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it seems so hopeless, Lord, what we find here. And Lord, we think about the own brokenness that we experience in our life. But Lord, we also see the gospel, the good news of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for his work, for his life. Lord Jesus, we know that you are alive and reigning today. We thank you for who you are. And we praise you and lift you up and ask all in your name, Lord. Amen.